chapter of the book of Acts. It's a lengthy chapter, but I'm going to read it to you, ask you to stand in deference to God's word as we read it together. If you don't have a Bible, then listen closely. I will read it, but I do invite those of you who don't have Bibles to pick one up on the table in the back. Before you leave, we would not have you come to a Church of Jesus Christ and leave without a Bible. Acts chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathing his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and covered him up, carried him out and buried him. And there lasted a three-hour interval when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Peter said, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. She fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and as you can well imagine, great fear came upon the whole church, and upon all who heard of these things. Now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place amongst the people. They were all in one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. To such an extent, they even carried the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now the high priest rose up, along with his associates, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in jail. But an angel of the Lord came during the night and opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, the angel said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they reported back, we found the prison house locked securely, the guards at the doors, but when we opened it up, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, and someone came and reported, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. Well, the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they themselves should be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now when the Sanhedrin heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time. He said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of 400 men joined with him. He was slain. The men dispersed. It came to nothing. Also, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. He drew people away with him. When he perished, those who followed were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took Gamaliel's advice, and after calling the disciples in, the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And the people of God say, Amen. Be seated, please. Brother Andrew earned a reputation for being a Bible smuggler, bringing Bibles to the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. He tells of teaching a pastor's conference in Hungary when in walked a Romanian pastor who had been in prison for his faith for a long time. And the Romanian pastor asked Brother Andrew, "How many pastors in Holland, where Brother Andrew resided, how many Dutch pastors are in prison for their faith?" Brother Andrew said, "There are none." The Romanian pastor was stunned. You could see him trying to process this information. It just didn't register. He said, "Well then, in Holland, what do you do with 2 Timothy 3:18? It says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What do you do with that verse? And Brother Andrew said, "Forgive us. We don't do anything with that verse. We don't know what to do with it." I might suggest that the Western Church doesn't know what to do with it either. The religion editor of Time magazine recently wrote these words, "Increasing numbers of baby boomers who left the fold years ago are turning religious again. But many are traveling from church to church or face to face, sampling creeds, shopping for a custom-made God." He talked about a church in Denver that recently changed its name to the Happy Church. The pastor said that it draws people to have a name like that. Efforts to connect with baby boomers run the risk of shifting the focus of faith from the glorification of God to the gratification of man. Times editor asked, "Can churches preoccupied with preparing a menu palatable to self-absorbed baby boomers afford to tell seekers the hard truth that Paul and Barnabas laid on the young Christian so long ago? It is through many afflictions that we must enter God's kingdom." What does the Western Church do with that? "It is through many afflictions. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." A friend of mine just came back from Kiev, Ukraine. He said, "Ray, I'm really struggling not having a judgmental attitude towards my church." He's a pastor. He said, "In Ukraine, I saw Christians there who had virtually nothing. But every day they came together, scraping what they could, not just to provide for their own family, but sharing what little extra they had. They fed over 100 needy people every day. They would gather in this industrial building on the outskirts of town. They would cobble together these meals, and they would move out and deliver them every day, day after day. And with joy to be privileged to be able to make that sacrifice for Jesus Christ. And having experienced that, and then coming back to the North American church, sometimes I wonder whether we're the church at all. It's so different than what I saw there. And I'm having a very hard time not being very judgmental. The North American church, self-absorbed, materialistic, fat and flabby, says, "Coach, put us in the game." I'm afraid the coach looks down the bench and says, I don't think so. You're not ready to play. You're not in fighting trim. You know what gives me great hope? I don't want to be like all these. I don't want to be like that. If I'm going to walk after Christ, I want to walk on the edge. I want to throw my life away for the kingdom's sake. And I want a church who wants to do the same thing and is willing to go along. And you know what gives me great hope? It's just a few weeks before, what could have been said of Peter and John and the other apostles? They were fat. They were flabby. They were unfit. They were unbelieving. Remember when Jesus would teach them? They just didn't even get it. Remember they were arguing about who was first? Remember they would go out to do ministry and they would come back. They would have no clue about what they were trying to accomplish. And Jesus often said things that just scratched their head. And when the crunch time came and they arrested Jesus, what did these men do? They turned tail and ran like cowards, didn't they? And here we have them just a few weeks later. And they are bold and they are courageous and they are bleeding for the gospel. What happened? They saw their Savior crucified, resurrected from the dead, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and they were never the same. Why couldn't that happen to us too? Why couldn't it transform us and our hearts? I believe it can. And I believe it must. I don't want to be the happy church. I want to be the broken, bleeding church that is alive with passion for Christ. We had a pep rally in here a couple weeks ago. Our Christian school kids, I was watching from the expensive owner's box upstairs, the skybox, and one of the coaches, you know, ran out to the kids and he said to the kids, "Who fights?" And the kids yelled, "Warriors! Who fights? Warriors fight! Who fights? Warriors always fight!" And they all, you know, waved their pom poms. Let me tell you something. When a coach looks down the end of the bench and sees me and says, "You ready to get in and fight?" I want to be able to say, "Yes, sir. I'm a warrior. I want to be a warrior. How about you?" Acts chapter 5. Let's study it together and ask that God would use this account to make us warriors ready to fight. Here's what I want you to see, first of all. There's two things this morning. First is this. God's commitment to cleanse His church. God's commitment to make His church a lean, mean fighting machine. Trim and ready. God's commitment to cleanse His church. Apparently, for this church to be an effective unit, some folks have to be taken out. Their names are Ananias and Sapphira. It's a fascinating account. I'm always concerned when people come up to me and they say, "Oh, Pastor, Pastor, Pastor. You know, we have finally arrived. We found the church, Seven Rivers Church. It's filled with happy people. It's filled with fellowship and love and unity and support. It's one great big happy family of dedicated, sold-out Christians. And we are so glad to have found it." I'm never encouraged when somebody says this. Because it's only a matter of time before they really get to know us. And I want to tell you something. If you think this church is devoid of problems, let me tell you, every church is filled with problems and corruption and sin. The Bible says the wheat and the tares will always grow up together. And we can look at the early church of the first century and we can say they were passionate and they were sold out and they were selling their property and they were sharing their stuff with each other and they were eating together from house to house and they were devoted to apostolic teaching. But don't you forget there were also dead bodies in the narthex, weren't there? That God was acting against that church in such a way because there was corruption within the ranks. Now what was it that caused God to strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? Well, people were selling their property and giving the proceeds to feed the poor. So Ananias and Sapphira said, "Good thing." They did the same thing, but with one little difference. They didn't give all the money. Did they have to give all the money? They didn't have to give all the money. In fact, they didn't have to give any money. They didn't have to sell the property. And even after they had, they didn't have to give all the money. The problem is, they did what? They claimed to be giving all the money. They were deceptive. And the sin that God sees in their action is the most dangerous, heinous sin in the church. You might think, wouldn't adultery, wouldn't murder, wouldn't embezzlement be the worst sin of all? And the answer is, no, I don't think so, because those sins tend to be exposed, aren't they? They tend to come to public knowledge, and they're rooted out, and the guilty party is either repentant or they're expelled from the church, one or the other. Now, I'll tell you something far more insidious and far more prevalent in the church. It's a sin of spiritual pride. Here's what Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of: trying to use religion to build a good reputation with God. Trying instead of trusting the righteousness of Christ, but to provide a righteousness of their own. You see, this is a sin that attacks the very basis of Christianity. It attacks the cross. And it's extremely prevalent. People who are pillars of the church, who are accounting on their status as such to give them right standing with God. Listen. I'm going to make sure I got everybody, because what I'm about to say is very important. Do you know most good deeds done in a religious context are not pleasing to God? Everybody sort of understands that for our sins we need forgiveness. But what most people don't seem to understand is that we need forgiveness for our good deeds. Because most of our good deeds are not an attempt to honor God. And clearly Ananias and Sapphira's deeds weren't attempted to honor God, were they? They were an attempt to honor who? Themselves. Most of our good deeds are not an attempt to honor God, they are an attempt to hide from God. The Bible says that we must go to God utterly empty-handed to receive His what? I need to say forgiveness. No. Righteousness. His righteousness. A righteousness that we can provide none of. And yet people are filling our churches trying to do that very thing. By practicing good deeds, they are trying to build a reputation or a righteousness before God. It's not enough to go to God for forgiveness. We have to go to God for righteousness. And so that almost all of our religious good deeds are actually running from God and not running to God. And that's why God says, your good deeds are like what to me? They're like the most noxious, bloody, filthy rags to me. Your good deeds. That's what God says. Not your sins, not your rebellion, not adultery, not lying. Your good deeds, when you think by doing them somehow, you're earning status or security with me. Listen, there's a parable of the two brothers. Unfortunately, we often call it the parable of the prodigal son. But it's really a parable of two boys. And how does the parable start? We know that one boy is a rebel, isn't he? He's a rabble-rouser. He takes his dad's money, and he goes out, wine, women, song, partying, carousing, blows it all. Eventually turns around and runs home, covered with sores, emaciated, beaten, defeated by the world, and his father embraces him, welcomes him home. A great party is held. And for many, that's the end of the story, but they missed the point of the parable. Jesus told that parable to who? Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus because he was hanging out with the low-life people. And Jesus was saying, you know what you're like, you Pharisees? You're like the older brother who's standing there the whole time. And you know what? That older brother is Ananias and Sapphira. That older brother is a church pillar of the church. He's a good person. He didn't abscond with his father's money. He hasn't ever had a dalliance with a prostitute. He's not running around going to wild parties. He's a good guy. And when his brother comes home, he stands there disgusted, self-righteous, and proud. And you know what happens at the end of the story? Here, the rebel, the rabble-rouser, the Dennis Rodman of the story, is sitting with his father at table in the father's embrace, reconciled to his father. And the good son is what? Outside the party, in the darkness, alienated from God. Let me tell you, if you'd have been paging through the church directory of the first church and you'd have come to Ananias and Sapphira, what would you have thought of them? You'd have said they're good people. They're pillars of this church. But God knew better. They did not believe they needed the grace of Christ and the cross. They believed they could provide their own reputation, trusting in themselves. And friends, I would call you to examine your own heart. One of the great problems of spiritual pride, of really, truly depending on ourselves, is that we don't see it. And I would suggest that most of the Pharisees in this room are thinking of somebody else that I'm preaching to right now. Instead of having a softness and a repentance to open your own heart and say, Lord, don't let it be me. How do you know if you're a spiritual Pharisee? If you're an older brother? Well, I would suggest that one way you could tell is just examine your own heart. How annoyed do you get with other people who aren't like you? How much do you sit in church when somebody comes in and they're not dressed like you're supposed to dress and go to church? How much does that bother you? How much does it bother you when your kids sit in front of you and they're rowdy in church? How much does it bother you when people don't act like they're supposed to act? And so that you're only going to extend acceptance to them when they meet your standards. You see, that's acting like an older brother. That's not the way God's treated you. There's an unwillingness to accept new people into your small group. There's an unwillingness to really move away. You see, outwardly, you look all the part of the Christian. You go to the small group. You've got your kids in a Christian school. But inwardly, you know what? You're still greedy. You're self-righteous. Matter of fact, you're convinced that you're better than most people because you send your kids to that school. You see, outwardly, you're doing all the right things. But inwardly, you're materialistic and you're proud. God knows that that goes unchecked in a church, and that church will be smug and arrogant, and it will choke the life out of people spiritually. And so I say to you, examine your heart. See God, see the vigilance with which God cleanses His church. And be just as vigilant yourself. Say, God, I don't want to be like that. I want to come to Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5 that we must boast in nothing but what? The cross. That's all we've got to ever boast in. What Christ has done for me, I bring nothing to the table. Everybody in this room is going to die, just like Ananias and Sapphira, just like Peter and John. The main characters of our sermon. Peter and John die fighting for Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira die fighting against Him. Which do you choose? There are folks in this room who are fighting God who will not surrender. Some of your fight is an open rebellion, that adultery stuff we talked about earlier. But some of you are fighting because you are filled with pride. And you will not go to Jesus Christ for your righteousness, realizing that you need that righteousness as much as the worst sinner has just been plucked from the swamp of sin and rebellion. Second thing I want you to note. Is not just God's commitment to cleanse His church, but skip the second point of the sermon. I'm not going to cover that. Isn't that good news? See? Say amen. Yes. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jump up and down. Have a spiritual experience. On to point three. God's commitment to preserve His people. Here's what I want you to see in the passage. Is God's commitment to preserve His people. To create a church that fights for Him and honors Him does not mean that they will avoid persecution. The apostles are arrested. This is the second time. They're thrown in jail. God raises up an angel and gets them out. When they're arrested, they're told, don't preach the name of Jesus. When the angel lets them out, he says, preach the name of Jesus. And so when the Sanhedrin meets the next morning, very embarrassing sequence of events for them. They order the guards to go bring the prisoners. And of course, the guards come back empty-handed and say, we can't find them. Meanwhile, messengers rush in and say, we found them. They're standing in the temple doing exactly what you told them not to do. Now, let me tell you something. When government starts to realize it doesn't have any control over Christians, then Christians are about to start to suffer. When the state realizes that they can't tell Christians what to do, that Christians won't just drop the knee and do what they're told, then Christians are going to get it in the teeth. And that's exactly what happened. They threw them in jail and they said, don't do it. And God's people were standing in the middle of the temple in your face doing it, preaching Jesus. They would not be still. They would not be quiet. So they send and arrest them again very carefully. And they bring them back and they say, we told you not to do it. And you do it anyway. And Peter and John say, listen, we're going to obey you. We're going to obey God. It's a no-brainer. We're going to obey God. We're going to do what he tells us to do. Because God has sent his son Jesus, the Messiah. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead, and he has seated him on the throne in the right hand of glory and power. He's the prince and king of the world, and we'll proclaim his name. And the Sanhedrin are so incensed, they want to kill them until God raises up a moderating voice, the voice of Gamaliel. Do you know who Gamaliel is? He's the Apostle Paul's teacher, his mentor. And Gamaliel says, come on, guys. He said, if this movement is not of God, it'll die out on its own. We've had these messianic movements come around all the time. If it's not of God, it'll die out. If this is of God, then do you really want to fight against it? If this movement is of God, then we'll be guilty of fighting against God. And so the Bible says, they don't kill them, they flog them. Do you know what a flogging was? You took the whip, the short whip, and the strands had bits of clay, shards of pottery, sharp objects, metal, iron, and so that they would bite into the flesh. And you hit the prisoner how many times? 39 times. Why'd you do it 39 times? Because 40 was considered capital punishment. 40 killed them. So in other words, Peter and John were beat with an inch of their life. I tell you, God will preserve a people, but it does not mean they will not suffer. Jesus made it very clear that they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus so much, they couldn't even say his name. And friends, the more earnest we are about being salt and light in this world, the more we will be despised, disregarded, vilified, and hated. The more we stand for truth, the more we say to people, you cannot fornicate with impunity. If God in his providence allows you to create a child in the womb, when you are sexually active, that child is precious in the eyes of God, and to kill it is to murder that child. The more we say that in our culture, a culture who is determined to say back to us, we will do as we please. How dare you? How dare you have the arrogance to tell us how to behave? And the more we raise our voice in the culture and say, pluralism is wrong. There are not many roads to God. There is one. There is one who has come and given authentication to his words. Jesus Christ is the only way to go to heaven. He's the only way to have a right relationship with God. And we will be told you are narrow bigots. Let me tell you, the more we fight for the poor, and the more we stand up and fight for the elderly, and say that their lives are valuable, and that the assisted suicide laws we see now in Oregon are heinous, and as they spread from state to state, only Christians will raise their voices. It's only Christians that say gambling is evil. That you cannot exploit the poor like that. And yet state after state falls. God's people will raise their voice, and society will raise up against them more and more, fighting the darkness, loosing the bonds of sin as Christians go, then the more we will be vilified. But we will not stop and we will not be quiet. Because when it comes to serving God or being the happy church, I think it's a no-brainer. A couple in this church told me just a week ago that they were at a dinner, and someone stood up and began to lambast Seven Rivers Church for hosting the Kiev concert. They said, that's just Seven Rivers proselytizing people again. And I'll be dead and rotting in my grave before I'll spend a dime supporting a Christian school by buying a ticket to that concert. To tell you something, in Nero's gardens, they took Christians, they covered them with pitch, and they lit them on fire to provide lighting for the party. They sewed them in wild animal skins and threw them. They sewed them in animal skins and threw them to the wild beasts for entertainment. And on it is gone. In fact, Diocletian burned the churches, confiscated the Bible, stripped the citizenship from Christians, tortured their clergy, and to his face, Tertullian said, You can kill us, torture us, condemn us, and grind us to dust, but the more you mow us down, the more we grow. Our blood is the seed of the church. God's commitment to preserve his people doesn't mean they will avoid persecution, but it does mean that they will continue to joyously risk their lives for Jesus' sake. When Peter and John left the Sanhedrin with their backs lacerated, their hearts were rejoicing and their tongues were praising the name of Jesus, they went straight out and defied the court again. They would not be silenced. They would not be stopped. They were, in fact, emboldened by it all. You know that for 300 years, to be a Christian was an act of immense risk to your life. And increasingly, it's so again. To be a Christian is a test. Whom do you love more? The early Christians knew that by their martyrdom, their blood, the church would spread. And the mouth of Satan would be shut. The mouth of the evil one who says to God, the only reason anybody follows you is because you make their lives better. We'll tell that to Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley, five missionaries who went to Ecuador to reach a jungle tribe who didn't know Jesus. And they were all speared and murdered on the beach of a jungle river in 1956. That was a year before I was born. But I heard that story year after year as a child. God saying, go and be like those men. Their blood sent thousands of men and women to the mission field. Steve Saint lives in Ocala, Nate Saint's son. 2 years ago, he went back to Ecuador to find out why they murdered his father. He could go back there because almost every member of that tribe is a Christian. He asked his questions, but they had a question for him, too. They said, Steve, how come when we charged out of the bushes with spears to kill your father and his friends, they took their guns and they shot them in the air, and they didn't shoot them at us? How come? They could have killed us. They could have got on their plane and they could have flown away to safety. They didn't even have to die. We don't get it. Steve Saint said, because they came in the name of Jesus, who willingly gave up his life for them 2,000 years ago. He too could have called down angels from heaven and rescued himself. But he didn't. And so my father and his friends didn't either. What are you risking to be a Christian? What have you put on the table? What's it costing you? How willing are you to be a warrior? Hey, there's families in our church who have brought children into their home out of the state social welfare system. A great risk of personal ease and comfort to those families. I salute them. There are families in this church who have put their kids in that Christian school and been mocked by their neighbors and their family members to say, why would you pay for something that the state will give you for free? For those people who have taken a stand, financial and personal, I salute you. For people in this church who are open and vocal in identifying with Jesus Christ, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family gathering, and you are laughed at, and yet you love your family anyway, and you never would dishonor the name of Christ, I salute you. I think of a couple last year in our church, went through the pastor's class. They were so moved by it. God changed their lives. You know what they did? They didn't join the church. They moved to California, where their grandchildren and their children live, none of whom know Jesus. They said, we can spend the rest of our retirement playing golf and cards in Florida, or we can go back there and we can try to lead our children to faith in Christ and perchance our grandchildren as well. We don't have much of life left, but we'll throw away what we've got for Jesus' sake. And I'm asking, are you throwing away anything? Are you risking men? Are you leading your family out on the edge for Jesus' sake? There's a little chapel in Nigeria. There's 58 graves behind that chapel. 33 of those graves are missionary children. 1, 2, 3-year-old children whose parents knew when they got on a steamship and headed for Nigeria, they would not come home with their children. It just doesn't work that way. But they did it anyway. John and Marianne Payton went to the New Hebrides. In 6 months, their newborn child died. After 1 year, his wife died. He said, I would have gone insane by that lonely grave if it were not for Jesus Christ and it were not for the words of my wife on her deathbed, when I, kneeling and weeping, said to her, I am so sorry I brought you to this place. And she looked up at me and she said, I don't regret leaving family. I don't regret leaving country. I don't regret leaving security or safety. I have but one regret, that I didn't do it with more joy. Yea, with all my heart. Friends, I don't want to be the happy church. Enough with feel-good Christianity. Paul said, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake as well. God put me in the game. Put Seven Rivers in the game. I want God to look down the bench and see me and say, there's a warrior. And warriors, they fight. How about you? You might think, I'm asking you to die for Jesus. I am. But what I'm really asking you is to live.